It's a lot of fun to get a chance to play a musical instrument every once in a while, so I appreciate Aries' invitation. It's fun to get to lead in worship in that way, and you're a great bunch of worshipers. It's grateful to get to see you from this angle and look at you while we're worshiping the Lord together. You know, we're approaching holidays, and maybe some of you, that's news. Maybe others of you have been planning for a long time, but many of us are starting to think about that perfect gift. Maybe you've been in the situation before where you're seeking that really great gift for your spouse or for your girlfriend or boyfriend or for somebody special in your life or your mom or whoever, and you keep coming up blank. I notice a lot of anxiety when I'm out there flicking through, searching for the right gift. What about that? What about that? Lawnmower? No, not that. And so you flip through, and after a while, you're seeking that perfect gift, and you flip, and you flip, and you flip, and I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I'll begin to get anxious. Not anxious that I'll never find anything, but anxious because my desire to find something doesn't ever get satisfied with the actual discovery of something. Usually what happens is I start feeling anxious about never finding anything, about never having that sense of satisfaction, and then I pick something and you do end up with a lawnmower for Christmas kind of gift to your wife. That's what happens. Because you gotta satisfy that urge to find, and you know, and there's a lot of this pursuit of satisfaction in our world, and it's creating a lot of anxiety for us. It's not done by flipping through, but it's caused by flipping through, because we flip through and we see other people's health, we see weight challenges, we see body image stuff, we see relationships and finances and marriage and parenting and school and behavior and work, and we flip through and we're looking to find satisfaction in those areas of our life. We have plenty of desire, that's why we're looking, but limit on satisfaction. You ever notice that problem in life? Plenty of desire, but not much satisfaction. In our passage today in 1 Peter chapter 4, go ahead and turn or click there, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 1 where we've left off. We've been discussing what it means to find peace in an anxious world, how to have an anxiety-free mind. And I know some of you, that's like heaven, right? Anxiety-free mind. You woke up this morning, you were anxious about known problems and about unknown problems. You're anxious today because you're wondering how the kid's doing in nursery. You're anxious today because you're wondering how the job's going to go tomorrow, or because somebody's sick, or because you have some desire that is yet to be met, and you feel the anxiety that comes along with unsatisfied desires. And I think the scripture has a lot to say to us this morning in how to ease that anxiety. So today, here's what I want. I want us to find satisfaction in the results that God is bringing. I want us to find satisfaction in the results that God is bringing, because what we know doesn't work, and if you look at the statistics on that, it's obvious that it doesn't work. We know that the world is great at giving us a lot of desires, telling us what we desire. I mean, the whole commercial enterprise is about telling you what you desire and then making available to you the things that you really desire to satisfy that want that you have. And the interesting part is, usually you get it and you're like, not that great. Not that great. And so the world is dumping desires upon you. And what we need is to know what God desires for us to have so that we can be satisfied in His provision. See, I think a lot of us struggle with anxiety because of this pursuit of desires. But we never stop for a moment to have a sober mind and to think about what is it that God is doing and what is it that God is bringing and what is God ultimately going to satisfy when we leave this life and we enter the next through Christ. What is he going to accomplish? How can I struggle and suffer right now and be sober-minded about it and satisfied in the results that God has brought and is bringing? I mean, imagine a day where you are completely satisfied about everything going on in life. Hey, you know what? It's possible to be really anxious on the beach on vacation. It's possible to be anxious in the car in a peaceful moment in the midst of your favorite song. Or out in the mountains, if you're more of a mountain person, standing on the top of Mount Everest, I'm sure you're like, woo, I did it! But dang, I'm going to have to pay for this later. It's always possible to be anxious. Because satisfaction is impossible to squeeze out of this world, but it's freely made available through Christ. And we're going to talk about how to grab hold of that satisfaction. And it begins with a sober mind, meaning the ability for us to discern the difference between the chaos and the drunkenness of our world and the real view of it that God has. So let's take our Bibles. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, picking up in verse 1. We're going to read to verse 11. There's a lot here, so hang with me and hang on these words. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, a good steward of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to think with sober minds about the work and the results that you're bringing, Lord, that we might thrive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I did a little research on survival. Survival is defined this way. When you have shelter, water, food, fire, heat, first aid, and this one, navigation. Navigation. All right, I want you to think about your life right now. Do you have shelter, water, food, fire, heat? Hope you don't currently have fire. Heat, first aid. You have all of those things? If you don't have all those things and you can't get all those things, we need to talk. You're in a bad place and you need some rescue. That in the U.S., we don't experience the absence of these basic survival features, and they're so everywhere for us that we take them for granted. We just show up and we figure they're going to have free water, and if we ask for ice, they're going to have ice in our free water, and we're not going to get some crazy bug from wherever we went to get water from anywhere we go. In fact, you plan on taking a shower in water that you could drink. Not after you shower, but before, as it's coming out of the faucet. You know, that's rare in the world, that you can trust the water that you shower with. that's treated. So you and I are not familiar with survival strategy. I don't know if I have ever been stranded anywhere where I was in doubt about any of these features. However, there is one feature in this that kind of pulls it all together. So survival is all those things: shelter, water, food, fire, first aid, and navigation. You see, I think in our day, the reason so many of us are drowning in anxiety is because we lack the last feature. We lack navigation. We don't know where to put our minds, and so we stumble about in a stupor trying to find the next thing that's the most satisfying thing we can get, and so we chase our desires. And notice what the apostle says. He says, verse 3, for believers, the time that is past suffices for doing the kinds of things that the Gentiles do. And he names off all of these features that are driven by passions, sensuality. And here, I want you to deprogram your mind. He's not just talking about the sexual features of passion. He's talking about the global features of passion. You see, here's what he tells us. God's work brings revival, not just survival. He tells the church here, he says, Christ suffered in the flesh, in his body, that is. And so you are to arm yourself thinking the same way about the flesh as Jesus thought about the flesh. And I want you to catch what he's saying. He's saying, for Jesus, survival bodily was not the objective. Jesus was not out there attempting to live it up, to live his best life now. Jesus was attempting to accomplish the purposes of God that he might be satisfied in what God desired for his life. And so what Jesus did is reframe what it means to live in the flesh for all of us. The world, the Gentiles, the nations, everybody but believers is out there running after the desires, every whim and desire. Listen, the store name is called Amazon. Every human desire. And if you don't go for human desires that you can purchase and can be delivered to you in an insanely fast fashion, you young people just have no idea. Ordering something from a catalog was a test of human endurance. 4 to 6 weeks, once they get your cleared check, the mail took 4 days to get there. It took another 7 days for the check to clear, and then 4 to 6 weeks. You're not getting it by Christmas. If you order today, it's not coming. Can you imagine that? Right now, some of you are like, I got till December 22nd, and I can still order and get it by Christmas morning. He points out, listen, what Jesus was doing is being concerned not about the immediate impact on his flesh, because he knew that satisfaction was not going to be there. He instead was focused on the revival that God was bringing through his work. And you and I, we're not so concerned as believers in Jesus, we're not so concerned or anxious with what happens in the flesh. You're like, oh, I'm totally anxious about that. I know we are. I know we're anxious about that. But a big portion of our anxiety is seated in that last feature of survival. Most of us, what we're looking for is clear navigation and direction. Listen, I am married to a directionally challenged human. When God gives superpowers, like Tracy has all these superpowers, but it came at a cost to navigation. And so it's just a difficult thing. It's never going to get better. It can't be trained. There's no classes or courses. It's not going to happen. Listen, I got my own stuff, so you guys feel like I'm being hard on Tracy. I'm not being hard on Tracy. This is our marriage. This is the inside. You're seeing my guts, my heart right now. And it's a good thing that women don't preach, because otherwise you would find out other things that are going on. Especially in retaliation. But I want to remind you that this is a world of repentance and redemption, not of retaliation. All right, so listen, navigation is tough, and navigation is the source of our survival anxiety in our day. Read a bunch of articles throughout this week as I researched this, and everybody is clamoring for purpose. And it makes a lot of sense with the general acceptance of the evolutionary model as just the background of where we came from. Listen, it makes sense that people would feel purposeless. They look up in the stars and we say, we're just a speck, less than a speck. Out of the trillion stars that are out there, we're just a speck in the universe, insignificant, not mattering. And yet I want to tell you that we are the center of what God is doing in the flesh. And listen, I don't know. You can make a great working clock, but until it had the hands on it, you wouldn't be able to use it to tell the time, right? And I don't know about all of that, but I tell you, God made it for your purpose, for you to understand your significance. And what God is doing is purposeful in your life. You see, here's the navigation component. When you get out of your head and you stop saying, I'm purposeless, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to move forward? And you start believing and anticipating that God is at work. Listen, here's how I anticipate that God is at work in my life. It's super simple. In my daily prayers, I make a list of things, and I schedule 40 days. I just picked a number. You can go with 50 if you're unbiblical. I don't care. But 40 just felt, you know, spiritual enough to work. So I count out 40 days and I mark down, here's my start and here's my finish, and I write it out. This is the one thing in my life that I write down now. Everything else gets typed out, but I write this out. And so I write down, here are my prayers for my family. Here's my prayers for my church. Here's my prayers for life events and stuff going on. And I go down and then I begin to pray and watch to see how God will answer those prayers. And the power of that is in me anticipating that God is present and at work and that He has a purpose in my life. You see, revival is a way of thinking. Most of us are stuck thinking in survival mode because we can't quite lock in that last piece of navigation. We want God to provide the shelter, the water, the food, the fire, the first aid, so long as we get to provide the navigation piece. And there's just a fundamental mismatch. It's like a jumbo jet trying to navigate like a car. I mean, I guess you could do it, but you're going to chop off a lot of telephone poles down the highway doing it that way. It's meant for different purpose. And some of us, we're here, we're saying, listen, God, solve all the other survival things, but I'm going to hold on to the guidance for my own life. And your anxiety is sourced in the fact that you will not give up to God the navigation that belongs to Him. And so instead, you pick up the short gain, the world's navigation, driven along by the world's desires. We've noticed something in ministry, Tracy and I have. And there seems to be two kind of mindsets that people live in general. They either live in a poverty, scarcity mindset, or they live in a wealth, abundance mindset. Now, I say it this way because folks who we say are poor, when we talk about poor in the West, we mean that in a totally different way than you mean it in, like, India. Poor there is literally not enough calories. Poor in the United States, listen, every man, woman, and child in the United States could eat, if we maximized, could eat in simply in bread calories up to 10,000 calories a day. That's what's available on the market for you. we're going to have all kinds of diabetes problems if we all eat 10,000 bread calories a day. Food scarcity, not our issue. But there is a poverty mindset. Here's what the poverty mindset does. It thinks of expenses on immediate pleasures, wanting to buy or to expense time on immediate pleasures, and devalues long-term gains. And the idea that underseats the poverty mindset is, I can't change, so I might as well spend now. I might as well do now. The wealth mindset, on the other hand, is expense on long-term gains by devaluing short-term pleasures. It's a whole different way of seeing the world. This is not so much about the money you have in the bank as the way you think about your money, your wealth, and all of that. And listen, a poverty mindset is always a survival mindset. Here's what that pattern, that poverty mindset pattern, says to itself. It says, live it up. Make a mess in service to the flesh, and then use the flesh to pursue a new sensuality. When that gets old, I'm going to do something else. Now listen, we're capable of filtering in some spiritual language on all of these matters. But a poverty mindset is a poverty mindset. And the apostle says, you should be done with that. Here's what happens financially in the poverty mindset. Spend today, borrow today, repay later, that'll come due when it comes due, sink into anxiety about payments. Am I talking to your life? Sink into anxiety about payments, medicate by spending, increase your debt, and start over. A poverty mindset, a mindset, not the actions or all the behaviors, but a poverty mindset does these things. Survival thinking values daily passions rather than the eternal passion. So here it is. A sober mind sees God's plan in the struggling. Notice what he says. Verse 4, with respect to this, they're surprised. They're surprised. The world is surprised when you as believers don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, so they malign you. They say, listen, these people are boring, and why don't they pursue the things we want, and why don't they go to the direction we're going? And they hate you, they malign you, they speak badly about you, because in their own inebriated mind, all they can see is the very next pleasure source. And they wonder why you aren't sold out to the same things they're sold out to. They wonder in their own hearts why you don't care as much about your kids' happiness as you do about your kids' discipline. Oh, no. Oh, no. You know what the problem with a lot of parenting is? It's fundamentally this problem. Your kid does not know what is best for him or her. I'm sorry. I know they're smart. The fact that they're smart makes discipline critically important. I just want you to realize something. You realize by the age of 12 or 13, a kid, for a moment of sensual affection, can govern the trajectory of the rest of their life. God designed in our children these growing impulses connected to their hormones, and our kids then exploit all of that chemistry in order to do things that can control the rest of their lives. And much of the world would say to you, well, you got to let your kid follow their passions. They can tell you what gender they're going to be. They can tell you, well, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Listen, parents, it is up to you. And it is great and God commanded for you to provide a sober set of directions for your kids. Listen, this is why we don't follow our children. They'll lead you off a cliff. Kids, I love you, but you don't have any sense when it comes to the bigger pictures of what's going on in life. It's okay. That's why God gave you parents. Because they hopefully will keep you out of the trap, but if you're busy following your kids, listen, they're never learning that their thinking is stubborn and foolish and short-sighted. Does that make them evil? Well, only in the general sense. All of us are evil from birth, and we express that evil, and it takes us a lot of different directions. But listen, a sober mind sees God's plan in the struggling that we're having, and your kids in the same way should see that their struggle with you is meant to correct, to change, and to guide them. You're adding the navigation component so they can experience revival rather than survival their whole life. You know, occasional inebriation. So let's just say you get drunk on the weekends. Some folks have a habit of getting drunk on the weekends, or a little, we call it tipsy in order to avoid the title, but it's the same thing. I get drunk on the weekends in order to take the edge off. But there's a lot of research on this right now that suggests that that actually generates more anxiety. Here's what happens. You partake, you get a little bit outside, especially alcohol, you get a little bit outside your mind, so you're inebriated, drunk, and your cortisol levels in the early phases reduce. That's why you feel relaxed. But over time, your body is like, oh, we got to do something about this. And so your cortisol levels adjust, and they adjust up. So in all the occasions when you're drunk, you're coming back to about an average alertness. But when you're not drunk, the other 6 days of the week, your cortisol levels are higher than they are on average were. So you're actually more anxious on the flip side than you would have been otherwise. Here's the problem we have when we're occasionally spiritual. We're occasionally spiritual, and sometimes that occasional spirituality can create in us greater anxiety. Listen, here's what happens to folks who are given to alcohol. They don't know how to deal with the real world that's straight thinking anymore. And they're using alcohol to lubricate their personal interactions, but over time, they're actually generating more anxiety and more anxiety. A sober mind lets you reason like God reasons. Now, not with his perspective, but with his process of thinking. You realize that what God is looking to do is redeem people, to create in you a new heart and a new life and a purposeful existence. And so purposeful will this existence be that it will carry on into the life hereafter. When we're dead and gone and our bodies are in the grave, then we await revival in the glorious presence of God so we can live in the new heaven and new earth. That's the power of God's redemption, and that's what he's looking to do in your life. You see, here's the reality. A sober mind is a satisfied mind. I want to give you 5 ways of how to be satisfied in what God is doing. Because frankly, it's kind of tough. It's kind of tough to follow the Lord. It's kind of tough to imagine what God desires to do. I mean, God's got big plans, right? And sometimes God leaves us in problems, and we don't know what to do with our problems. So I want to give us 5 ways that we can be satisfied in what God is doing. Number one, you've got to begin to love the revival you're getting. I know, like, you go to college, you live that college life. If I just say you live that college life, it brings up images of parties and happiness and fun and revelry. That's the terminology. That's what the terminology means. Basically doing what the Gentiles do in verse 3. Notice what he says, verse 7. We've got to love the revival we're getting because verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. So he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Here's what he's getting at. He's saying, listen, as you pray and as you listen and as you watch at what God is doing, you are being satisfied in the fact that God is moving. You're being satisfied that God is working on you. And so rather than dreaming about and having nostalgic images of the carefree college life, instead of that perspective, you're grabbing hold of the next life, of the transformation that God is bringing in you. Listen, one of the keys, if you're struggling with alcohol or prescription drugs or something of that nature, something that just has a hold in your life, one of the keys is to love the future you that is liberated and free from those chains. And if you don't love that place you're going to, you're unlikely ever to get there. You see, it's never about stopping drinking. It's always about being sober and focused and knowing where you're heading. It's always about the person you're going to become, not about the person that you were. To stop, that is, to empty the house, is one thing. But you don't empty the house in order to leave it empty. You empty the house in order to move better things back in. And so I want to tell you, one of those secrets of embracing revival and loving the revival that you're getting is to make sure that what you throw out of your life, you replace with things that God desires for you to have in your life. You got to make a transaction, dumping the wicked and embracing the lovely from God. So listen, moms and dads, if you're raising your kids and you're like, I know I'm not doing a good job. Hey, first, I want to tell you, take it easy. Of course you're not doing a good job. Every parent has said that all along the path. And even if you did a great job and right now you're like, man, I'm killing it. I'm doing a great job. That's just because your kids haven't left the house yet. Right? I mean, you find out. And you know what? You only find out in part. Sometimes your kids get older, they leave the house, and you're like, I don't know. Where did they learn that? I want to tell you something. Your kids are smart, and they got friends. Plenty of stuff to learn out there that you don't want them to have. When you love the revival you're getting, when you're looking at what's going on, and you're trying to parent these kids, listen, it's not about taking your kid and trying to housebreak them, right? It's not about not going potty right there. Catch where I'm going with this? You got to go potty somewhere, right? But not right there. So we go right here. This is the right way to go. You see, it's forward action, not just ceasing a behavior, but adding a behavior. Not just ceasing a thought process, but adding a thought process. And it works for adults, and it works for kids, and it works for everybody in between. I'm telling you, a sober mind is satisfied in what God has provided. And so you have to change and work those desires by pursuing different results, different satisfactions. So love the revival you're getting. Number two, hate the foolishness of the culture around you. When I say hate the foolishness of the culture around you, have you ever come across something that you absolutely hated? Some of you are like, I hate Ford trucks. I don't know what's wrong with you, but you just hate them. You see them driving down the road and you insult them. Nobody's there with you to hear your insult. You just hate them and you have to say something. And you might hate your preacher who drives a Ford truck. You're like, I don't know, Kevin's all right, but he drives a Ford. I hate him. You got to hate the things and the foolishness of the culture around you. This goes to the music you listen to, and this goes to the things you watch, and this goes to the way that what you read and what you intake and what you worry about. Listen, this doesn't mean you hate the people around you. I want you to hear the difference here. To hate the culture, the foolishness of the culture, is not to hate art. And there's a lot worth hating that's called art, but in this case, all we're saying, we love the people around us, but we hate the pursuits and the sensuality and the godlessness that's driving their lives. Listen, I know our world is telling you that to dislike someone's life pursuit is to hate them. That's totally false. That's totally false. You can say what you disagree with, that you disagree with the Q movement, that you believe it's against God, that you don't believe in same-sex unions, and you don't believe in all of the things that are the big cultural issues. But I tell you what, the moment you say you hate those people is the moment you've stepped outside of the love of Christ. Because Christ calls in order to redeem, and He took us as broken people to transform us, to say your life is going to produce bad outcomes and bad results, to hate the fact that people are marching to destruction. Listen, that's different than hating them. And I know our world wants to tell you that you're not allowed to hate what somebody's doing, but I'm telling you the Scripture is all about that. In fact, God hates your sin, but He has loved you completely. So hate the foolishness of the culture around you. Teach your kids to hate the foolishness of the culture around you. Look, you look out and see the brokenness. You need to dislike that and want better things. Better things for them and better things for your life. You ever walked through the grocery store? Listen, I drive here at about 8:30 on Sunday morning, and I drive past folks, and sometimes I'm like, well, they're not going to church because, you know, they got a big yard to mow, and it's 8:30, and ain't no way they're going to make it. Or I walk through the grocery store and I see these folks that are there and they are in their pajamas. It's right after church. We had to stop and get some groceries. And I know they didn't go home and get in their pajamas again and then go shopping. They didn't go anywhere. And my heart thinks sometimes, I'm like, you know, what would it be like to be able to pastor these people? Maybe they're jerks. I don't know. But you know what? I know that often life is full of brokenness and we isolate ourselves away from God. To love people and hate the brokenness that they deal with is exactly God's attitude. It's seeing clearly. Third thing, value a clear conscience in your prayers. Notice what he says in verse 7. He tells us to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. For a long time I thought, maybe this referred to conditions of the heart and the mind so that God wouldn't be displeased with me and therefore ignore my prayers. That's kind of how I thought about this. But I don't think that's what Peter's saying, given the context. I think what Peter's saying is, listen, if you want to pray alongside what God's pursuing, it's going to come along with self-control and sober-mindedness. In other words, in order to match your prayers to what God is doing, which is the only great prayers to pray, then the conscience, that is, the attitude toward God, is going to need to be clear. So my life is going to need to pursue in its navigation the eternal things of God so that I can pray in the direction that God is praying. In other words, I'm not only praying for the survival of the people around me, but I'm also praying for their revival. Dear Lord, help my whoever to not do whatever anymore. Help them in their sickness. Praise the Lord. Pray for people's sickness. But you know what? To die without Jesus is terrible. To die with Jesus is release. So let's get it straight. We are asking the Lord to do a spiritual work in other people, and so we need to value that clear conscience before God. Just as an aside, sometimes I look out at you and I wonder if I just said something incorrectly. And I just had that moment sweep over me in my last statement. If I did say it incorrectly, I hope you know what I mean. Anyway, number four, practice hospitality and redemptive community. A sober mind is a mind that practices hospitality. This is almost contradictory. Notice what he says in verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The idea of hospitality itself is about loving the stranger. And what he's saying is, if your church is not legendary at its welcome and greeting and hospitality, then it is falling short of God's plan for the basic components of reaching humans that need Jesus. You see, when you practice hospitality and a redemptive community means be a part of us and grow toward Jesus with us. When you practice hospitality and redemptive community while hating the behaviors of the flesh, then you're practicing exactly what Jesus did. He reached out to the tax collectors, the soldiers, the enemies of God, and he said, listen, God is king, and through faith, you can be part of what God is doing. You see, there was always a welcome, but also the clear statement that God does not accept the sinfulness of people, but he does redeem sinful people. Hospitality is the practice of accepting and loving people where they are, so that they can then redeem, grow into that revival and become how God desires them to be. Look, I don't know about you, but I want to see my kids be how God has created them to be and do the things that God has called them to do. The ultimate goal of parenting is that adult followers of Jesus would emerge. And in order for that to happen, hospitality will have to be extended. Listen, moms, I know sometimes your kids are mind-numbing little demons. And every time you pick them up and you hug them after they've been a punk and all of that, you did the discipline, you know what you're doing? You're practicing these two things, hospitality and redemptive community. You didn't kick them out of the house, but you did say, in order to be in the house, you got to be different than that. And that's not different with the people of God. So listen, if you're listening today or you're here in the room, I want to tell you, your issue is your issue. And God cares about the redemption of your soul. And so if you're like, hey, that church is going to judge me, they speak hard words, whatever it is, I want to tell you something. It is an invitation to you that we will welcome you and love you and we'll expect you to grow in Jesus. Final thing, and then we're shutting this down. Notice how he points and he pivots. So verse 9, everybody, he includes, show hospitality to one another. Open homes, open lives. And verse 10, as you've received a gift, serve one another. And he says in this gift, God has given to you so that you can be a steward of this gift. He's given you this gift so that you might express his grace to broken brethren, broken brothers and sisters in Jesus. So he says, use the gifting of God. The final component of a sober mind. A sober mind says, God has called me, purposed me, taking me to a revival, and he's given me the gifting to grab hold of others and take them with me. The mission of Jesus, right there, expressed in 1 Peter. A sober mind sees what God is doing and joins him in that behavior and in that way of thinking. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know whether you feel you're actively serving the Lord or not. I don't know whether you feel like you know your next step. Listen, many of us are just struggling for navigation. We want to know from the Lord. And I tell you today that God, if you respond, God is faithful to start working on you and start guiding you. And God will take you on adventures where you don't know the outcome, but you know His presence. And that is what matters. So maybe you're stuck today. You just don't know where to go. You've been giving yourself to passions and things that need to go away. Today is a day for revival, for repentance, for start over. If you need to start over today, the invitation is for you. Will you stand with me? We're going to pray. The team's going to return.